Welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. I'm a homeschool father of five, raised my kids out here in Eastern Plains of Colorado. Steve Vaughn, also in studio with me, homeschool father of six, also board member for Christian Home Education Colorado and the Generations Ministry. Well, today, Steve, we want to get back to the subject of abortion coming up on the 45th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, and a very sad moment in the history of the United States when largely Republican-appointed Supreme Court of the United States went for approving abortion in all 50 states. No surprise whatsoever after a Republican governor, John Love, brought in abortion, approved of abortion in Colorado in 1967. I believe Colorado, the first state to incorporate a legalized abortion in the history of this country.
Yeah, and that it is. It's a sad day. And, you know, John Love, who reported later that abortion happened way more than what he thought it would be, that people were looking for it to be legal, safe, and rare. Well, it was legal, but safe and rare is nowhere close to the description.
Well, according to the statistics that I've seen from various sources, about 28% of U.S. women aged 15 to 64 have had abortions, and that's up from 2.8% in 1973, which means that once you legalize abortion, the instance of abortion has increased tenfold. That doesn't surprise me.
No, and you know, once you make something legal, you're basically tacitly saying it's okay. And so when you legalize abortion, when you legalize marijuana, when you legalize all of these things, the government is saying, it's okay to do this.
Yeah, and once the government says it's okay, quite a few people will go for it, especially when it comes to abortion or killing one's child. Now, let's not mince words. I think it's important for us to say honestly what is involved in an abortion. When somebody purposefully aborts a child, they are purposely ending the life of a child, and to purposely end the life of a child with malice in the heart or a self-centeredness and lying in wait that has an intentionality about it is to murder that child. I think it's important for us to come back and just be honest with what is going on here. About 30% of U.S. women will have abortions by the age of 45, and that was the estimate as of 2008. Now, of course, that doesn't include the number of women that use the abortifacient pill. Some 70% of women admit to have used the abortifacient pill at some point. So we're looking at, you know, at least 50, 60, 70% of women have participated in the abortion of a child, sometimes by means of creating hazardous conditions in the womb, and sometimes by just going into the womb and cutting that child up into pieces. So there's various ways in which children die in their mother's wombs, but we're looking at least 100 million babies dead in their mother's wombs or dead by the abortionist knife over a period of 45 years. This is a sad story. And if that many Americans are wrapped up in this sin, if that many American parents and boyfriends and spouses are wrapped up in the willful murder of innocent children over a period of 45 years, this indeed is a mark on the American conscience. What was it that President Reagan wrote? He wrote that book on abortion, and he admitted that this was something of a mark on the American conscience. And, you know, if you look out over a population of people, let's say you step out in front of a college classroom or you step out in front of a church congregation and you think to yourself that this makes up the average group, the average distribution of Americans, somewhere around 30% of that population has been affected by abortion, perhaps even higher, perhaps 50, 60, 70% if you include the effects of the abortifacient pill.
Yeah, and just as God had said to Cain that the blood of Abel was crying out to him from the grave, I just can't imagine what the cry of the blood of all these unborn children are in God's ears.
Well, it's the medical industry that has enabled the mass slaughter of the innocents. It's ultimately the hospitals. It's ultimately the pharmaceuticals. It's ultimately been the abortion industry and the medical colleges that have contributed to this. Certainly the pagan tribes did their infanticide. And yes, at some points, you know, 15, 20, 25, 30% of children were killed. Were killed by their own mothers and fathers in African tribes and so forth. So that kind of thing has happened throughout the history of the world. But over the last 45 years, thanks to Margaret Sanger, thanks to the abortion industry, thanks to the American Medical Association, the medical colleges, and the doctors and the pharmaceuticals, the technology itself has enabled the mass slaughter of billions upon billions of children. I'm guessing it's going to be upwards of 2 billion children have been killed over the last 45 to 50 years by the abortifacient chemical or by the abortionist knife. That's a lot of dead bodies. And if God is still concerned about the slaying of the innocent, if he's still concerned about the innocent blood that cries out of the ground to him, then we are in big trouble. And it's not just the United States. The entire world is in trouble. This entire world is right now subject to the judgment of God. The one thing I know is we're not going to have another flood. I do know that the kind of violence that's in the earth this time is not going to bring about a worldwide flood. It could bring about the burning up of heaven and earth. And so this may be the end of times. This may be the end of the world. We may be coming to the end of the world. That's very possible. Now, it's also possible that that the nations will be judged and the gospel will go forth one more time and we will see another mass discipleship and mass conversions of the nations to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is on the right hand of the Father, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My eschatology allows for both possibilities. I know there are some who want to say, I sure hope the one happens, or I sure hope the other happens. Either way, I'm fine. I'm fine with God judging the nations and then bringing more of the nations into discipleship as the Great Commission goes forward and Christians disciple more nations over the next 500 years. But I'm also okay with God pulling the plug, and we're crying out, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. We're still crying out for Jesus to come and put an end to this. The earth itself is getting weary of the innocent blood. The earth itself is getting weary of all the sexual scandals. I think the world itself is crying out for the end of all things and the final judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the world, who will bring every deed into judgment in the last day. We'll be back with more in just a moment on the Generations Radio broadcast. What are the consequences of abortion upon the conscience of a nation? That's the question we're going to answer in just a moment on the Generations broadcast.
For many centuries, liberal arts education in Christian high schools and colleges has had a fatal flaw. The great humanist thinkers have led millions of Christian young people astray through the very doors of Christian liberal arts classrooms. Unless we introduce a critical analysis of worldview into liberal arts education, Christian education will be utterly consumed by the humanists. And that is why Generations is pleased to present Worldviews in Conflict, a high school or college introduction to and critical analysis of the philosophers, the literary masters, and the cultural influencers of the last 300 years. A refreshing improvement of most philosophy and literature courses, this course is filled with relevant biblical truths that address the false worldviews of the great secular humanist works. If you want your children to be part of the next generation of faithful Christian leaders, equip them to critically evaluate the works of Karl Marx, Ralph Waldo Emerson, Nathaniel Hawthorne, Steven Spielberg, William Shakespeare, Mark Twain. Get the Worldviews in Conflict Literature and Philosophy course and the free Jean-Jacques Rousseau Study Guide at generations.org.
And we're back on the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you. Steve Donaldson, studio with us. As we consider the impact of abortion upon a nation, you can't come away from the murder of 100 million babies across this country without it impacting the conscience of the nation. It's just impossible, my friends. The human beings are created with a conscience, a sense of right and wrong. And when something as egregious as this has descended upon the nation, you can bet it's going to have all kinds of repercussions in the lives of the mothers, the fathers, the siblings of those who have been affected by these abortions. And that's the thrust of this article that apparently refers to a new study that was done by a professor at Bowling Green State University. And it's published by the Journal of American Physicians and Surgeons. On women who suffered emotionally from abortion. So it's a qualitative synthesis of their experiences. And it's very interesting. It's summarized in ChristianPost.com. And no surprise here at all, Steve, that indeed When humans kill their babies, it's not like dogs killing their puppies.
No. And what's interesting, too, is that if you look up, you know, post-abortion trauma, many, many of the media is trying to say, oh, there's little to no effect. This really doesn't affect anybody. But this study says different.
This study says something just the opposite. That's right. Here, my friends, a study on women who suffer emotionally from abortion. And again, this is something that impacts some 30% of U.S. women, according to recent stats. Approximately 58% of women reported they had abortion to make others happy, while over 28% aborted their babies because they feared their partner would leave them. So, again, this is not 100%, but approximately 58%. That is, the majority of women said that they had the abortion because they wanted to make others happy. So I'm not sure that's a huge surprise. Relationships are important.
Yeah.
And when boyfriends, spouses, parents threaten, pulling back and threaten some kind of a unloving relationship with their children if they turn up pregnant outside of wedlock, the women resort to abortion in such cases. The data shows that 13% of the women that said they visited a psychiatrist or psychologist or counselor before the first pregnancy resulted in an abortion, whereas 67.5% visited such professionals after their first abortion. Only 6.6% of the respondents reported to using prescription drugs for psychological health prior to the first pregnancy that ended in abortion, compared to 51% who reported prescription drug use after the first abortion. This data suggests that the women as a group were generally psychologically healthy before their first abortion, the researchers found. So in other words, this, again, should not be any surprise, but the slaying of an innocent child can result in deep psychological wounds, and that is guilt is going to have an effect upon them.
Yeah, and if you take a look, too, most of them realized or at least felt that this was wrong, that they're making one of the biggest mistakes of their life. And so, yeah, that now they try to cover that up with numbing or with psychology or counseling, who's going to tell them that they shouldn't be feeling this way if they go to a secular counselor.
Well, and I think guilt is the problem. There's a lot of people are feeling guilt, and guilt is inescapable. Some people say that, you know, people can deny sin. They can deny that they have sinned against God, but they can't deny guilt. And people forget the power of guilt. There's an intensity to guilt. People act out their guilt in a lot of different ways. Guilt can produce long-term depression. Guilt can produce attempts to self-atone. Guilt can produce destruction of relationship, the blaming of others. Sadism, masochism, these sorts of things. So guilt is a very powerful, powerful thing. And until people realize that they are guilty before God, that this is not some minor thing. This is not some violation of some other person's body. This isn't just merely the killing of another person. This is a sin against a holy and a righteous and a just God, and their consciences bear witness to that. This is the thing I think that many forget, that they have sinned against God. Now, there are two responses to this. One thing you could say is everybody does it. Hey, you know, there have been 100 million abortions. Everybody murders. Everybody murders children. Everybody murders in the heart by hating their brothers. So, you know, they say, well, now, see, everybody does this kind of thing. And I think that's one way in which they salve their consciences, Steve. They comfort themselves because they think, well, we're in good company here. Or they could come face to face with the monsters that they have become. We can come to the conclusion that we have sinned against God. We are convicted. We are sobered. We realize that we face God's judgment for breaking his laws and smashing the people made in his image into smithereens. And then we seek his mercy. We cry out as the publican did, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, it's only proud Pharisees that will say, thank God I'm not like other men. I've only had 7 abortions. Those are proud Pharisees. But it's a humble little publican that falls on his face and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I think that's what needs to happen here, Steve.
Yeah. And so that, and one of the things in here, it says that a small percentage of women reported that a positive aspect of this was that this is what led them to Christ, that there was a ministry there to support them post-abortion. And, you know, if they could go back and redo it, they wouldn't. But, you know, it's sort of a strange positive on the end of this was that they found Christ through that trauma.
Well, and of course, that's the That's the wonderful story of the gospel when we discover who we are and our need for salvation. We realize this is why the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came here to shed his blood because we have shed the blood of others. He came to shed his blood because we are defiled and we need his blood to cleanse us from our sins. We need his blood in order that we might be forgiven of our sins, but that we might also be cleansed of our sins. That Jesus Christ himself becomes the sacrifice for us. He is the innocent, and he has been sacrificed for the guilty, and that is us. And when that realization hits us, boy, that's a tremendous relief. We realize that we have been saved from these sins. Jesus said in Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in judgment, danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." So what he's saying is our murderous intent starts in the heart. It starts with a self-centeredness. It starts with a hatred for others because we have idolized ourselves. It starts with this anger, this malice, this envy, this self-centeredness that lies within our own hearts. The monster itself is within us. We are the monsters. And then it works its way out into murder. It works its way out into abortion and other more egregious things. But ultimately, it's a heart problem. And what we need is we need cleansing. We need God to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah, it cannot be done. You can only cover things up so much with medication, psychological medication, through non-Christian psychological counseling, trying to reorganize your thoughts so that you can feel good about the wrongs that you've done. Only Christ, by his Holy Spirit, can really do that cleansing through the washing of his blood and the salvation of your soul.
Well, everybody is sinful. Even those that lived before Roe v. Wade were sinful. Everybody's got a heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's just that Roe v. Wade added much of a destructive influence to an entire nation. And so sin, that is the sin that lurks within the hearts of men and women, has been able to explode onto the scene and brought about much destructive effect over a period of 45 years. So that's what abortion is. Abortion is the destructive effects that comes to destroy human society out of the hearts of men. And it comes only when the civil magistrate removes the restraint. And that's what happened in 1973. The civil magistrate removed the restraint that was there upon the nation. At that point, 2.8% of women had committed abortion. Now up to 28% to 30% of women have committed abortion in the sense that they've used the surgical abortions. And of course, many more use the chemicals. But my friends, it's the sinful selfishness of men's hearts that's now been enabled to kill quite a few children because the governments have removed the restraints that were upon them. If you look back into the history of abortion, what you find is that there was a fair amount of infanticide that was going on in Massachusetts between 1670 and 1807. Well, nothing compared to the millions upon millions of abortions that are committed today, but some 51 infanticide convictions are found in court records between 1670 and 1807. So, indeed, 51 babies lost their lives because they didn't have access to abortionists in the 1600s and 1700s in the United States of America. So over 140 years, about 3 infanticides per year. Now, again, that's less than what you would find in America today. In America today, it's, including the chemical abortions, probably upwards of 2 to 3 million still killed in every given year. So, my friends, 51 or 3 infanticides per year in Massachusetts in the 1600s and 1700s. In Pennsylvania, a woman named Barbara Young was sentenced to 3 years of hard labor for concealing the death of her bastard child, quote unquote. Phoebe Cromwell was sentenced to 5 years of hard labor for concealing the birth and the death of her bastard child, and others as well. There was, I think, records of 5 to 6 others in Pennsylvania over a period of time that were convicted of concealing the birth and the death of a bastard child, which would have meant that either they committed infanticide or abortion, but there just wasn't the evidence to bring that out. Also, on June 10th of 1809, 20,000 people in Reading, Pennsylvania, watched as Susanna Cox was hanged for infanticide. So that happened in 1809. So again, what we're saying is that these kind of sinful activities have always existed. It's just a question of how much. If you're looking back into the 1600s, 1700s, it was less than 1% of American women were doing this kind of thing. Now it's upwards of 28 to 30%. First card-carrying abortionist in America was a Dr. Rosenzweig, who immigrated from Europe in 1865 and began offering abortions in New York City around that period of time, just after the Civil War. He was arrested when one of his patients turned up dead, and the newspapers all over America did an expose on him. So that was, the newspapers were actually intensely pro-life in the 1860s. They called the doctor a miscreant, a devil, a fiend, a monster, a murderer, a slaughterer, and a pirate of human happiness. And the New York Times published their expose on the abortion business in New York, entitled it The Evil of the Age. That was the article New York Times used to expose the abortionists that were doing business in the 1860s. Rosenzweig was sentenced to prison. He served a year and a half in Sing Sing Prison in New York State. And because there was no law against abortion in the state at that time, he was eventually released and left the country. And the state legislature quickly passed a law criminalizing this new scourge on society called abortion. So that was in the 1860s, 1870s. Of course, Madame Ristel was the other famous abortionist that came to New York City in 1837. She set up her business mainly with wealthy clientele who could afford the vices of the day. In 1878, it was Anthony Comstock that was able to collect the evidence on Ristel and prosecuted her, but just before the New York police arrived to arrest her, she had committed suicide in her bathtub. She was reportedly worth $1 million at her death, and in Comstock's word, it was a bloody ending to a bloody life. And interestingly enough, Pastor Henry Ward Beecher, who was one of the most apostate preachers and most popular preachers of the day, Pastor Henry Ward Beecher was involved in a number of adulterous affairs with his best friend's wives. And Elizabeth Tilton became president, presumably with Beecher's child. Her husband, Theodore, encouraged her to an abortion with Madame Ristel. He had already secured an abortion for himself with a woman that he had impregnated. Madame Ristel had provided an abortion for Tilton, Tilton's girlfriend, while his friend, the pastor Henry Ward Beecher, was playing around with his wife. So this was the kind of thing going on in the 1870s. And, of course, this was the decline of the American faith in the 1870s and 1880s. Nevertheless, guys like Anthony Comstock were able to prosecute abortion for a period of time. So, my friends, this is the history of this scourge that slowly descended upon the United States of America. Again, abortion was illegal until 1973. So, yes, there were a few abortions here and there over a period of 400, 500 years. But then, of course, in the 1970s, the demons came out and the free sex movement exploded upon the scene. And so here we are today, 57% of children born outside of wedlock to millennial women. And the abortion rate is way, way high. Some one third of women will have an abortion before they're 45 years of age. But it's also an age in which we continue to preach the gospel, because ultimately governments cannot solve the problem of the sinful hearts of men. But we can preach the gospel and call people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die on the cross for our sins, because we are the monsters. We are the monsters. We have sinned against God, and we have turned ourselves into monsters. But it's by the grace of God we are given a new life. We're made new creatures in Christ. And we are given a freedom, a tremendous freedom from the bondage of sexual sin and the sin of abortion, the sin of murder. So we present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to any who may be listening to this program, who may be themselves guilty of these serious crimes. But ultimately, let's be sure that we're fearing God. Let's fear not him who can destroy body, but rather fear him who can destroy body and soul in hellfire. And let's turn to him for mercy, because he provided his mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and took the punishment of our sins for us. He bore the wrath. He bore the curse of God upon himself for our sins. That's how serious sin is. Let's acknowledge the seriousness of sin, but let's also acknowledge the seriousness of God's redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is the gospel. And that is the that's the motherlode. That's how we obtain complete deliverance from sin and, of course, look forward to glory in heaven later. Well, my friends, you've been listening to the Generations Radio broadcast. If you'd like a little more on the history of what has happened in America on these issues, you might grab a copy of my book, Apostate, The Man Who Destroyed the Christian West. We have a new and revised edition just released as part of the Generations Radio Ministry. Available at our website, kevinswanson.com or generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.
If you want the right worldview for your news, you'll want the right worldview for your children's education. That's why we've produced the Worldviews and Conflict curriculum for your teens. It's a curriculum that will equip them to engage the war of the worlds. Check it out at theworldview.com/curriculum. That's theworldview.com/curriculum. It's Monday, January 15th, AD 2018. This is the Worldview in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. Since his imprisonment in October 2016 in Istanbul, Turkey, on trumped-up charges, Pastor Andrew Brunson has lost over 50 pounds, reports Religion News Service. Brunson is only allowed to leave his cell once a week for a scheduled visit with his wife. Most of these visits are conducted in a room divided by a plexiglass wall. He has had no due process. In fact, the Turkish government for almost a year has given him no information about the charges against him and no court date. The case against him seems to be based on secret evidence and a secret witness that alleged his involvement in trying to overthrow the Turkish government, a charge which he flatly denies. In the wake of Vice President Mike Pence's announcement last October that the United States government would provide direct aid to persecuted Iraqi Christians struggling to rebuild following the liberation of the Nineveh Plains, the Trump administration has taken concrete steps to follow through on its promises. Trump's administration announced that it has renegotiated an agreement with the UN to ensure that vulnerable Christians, Yazidis, and other religious minorities victimized by the Islamic State in Iraq will get the UN assistance they were previously denied. According to the U.S. Agency for International Development, the agency has ensured that $55 million of its $75 million payment to the UN Development Program Funding Facility for Stabilization in Iraq, quote, will address the needs of vulnerable religious and ethnic minority communities, end quote, in the Nineveh province. Panic spread through the state of Hawaii on Saturday morning when residents received an alert on their phones warning of a ballistic missile threat that was accidentally sent out by civil defense, reports the Daily Mail. Scores of confused residents tweeted screenshots of the warnings after receiving them shortly after 8 a.m. local time. Hawaii falls within the range of the intercontinental ballistic missiles that North Korea has been testing in recent months, as tensions between Donald Trump and Kim Jong-un flare up. Conservative author Ann Coulter appeared on the Fox Business Lou Dobbs show to say she is not pleased that President Trump is willing to grant amnesty to the 800,000 so-called Dreamers before building the much-anticipated border wall, which was the linchpin to his entire presidential candidacy.
You agree with DIFI? Yes, we'll have a standalone Dreamer bill, just granting everybody amnesty, and we'll get to that comprehensive immigration stuff later. This is a disaster. It was the lowest day of his presidency. His only hope is to be pedal to the metal, fulfill his promises, build the wall, end chain migration, and deport these Dreamers.
A crowdfunding site for a pro-life theatrical drama in production that promises to tell the true story of the Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision that established a so-called right to abortion has been blocked by Facebook, reports WorldNetDaily.com. Academy Award-winning actor John Voight will star as a Supreme Court justice. The movie's producer, Nick Loeb, explained that the content of the movie, which exposes Planned Parenthood's roots in the eugenics movement, clearly is the reason for the censorship. Psalm 139:16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Why has homeschooling become more popular in Britain? Stay tuned for a Worldview special report by Emily Swanson immediately following today's newscast. And finally, when the wind chill factor dipped below 15 degrees in Chicago and area shelters did not open, Greg Schiller decided to open his basement to the homeless to offer a cot, a warm place to stay, movies, and coffee, reports WMAQ-TV. He previously co-founded the Matthew 25-40 Ministry, a homeless shelter outreach program at Elgin First United Methodist Church. But Elgin, Illinois city officials last week ordered Schiller to stop using his home to help the homeless because the basement ceiling height was too low and the windows were too high and small to be used as an egress. Despite his attempts to protect people in dangerously low temperatures, officials said they would refer Schiller's house to be condemned if he resisted the order to stop hosting the homeless, which included removal of a portable toilet set up for them. Fortunately, the city is now creating new shelters and has even offered the police department lobby for people with nowhere to go. In Matthew 25:40, Jesus declares, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." And that's the Worldview in 5 minutes. On this Monday, January 15th, in the year of our Lord, 2018, subscribe by iTunes or email to our unique Christian newscast at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ. Time now for a Worldview special report by Emily Swanson. British homeschooling has only grown more popular in the past 6 years, according to a recent article from the Freedom Project. The Worldview spoke to Pastor Puyen Mershahi from Cheltenham, England, about why he thinks homeschooling has grown so popular in the UK in the past few years. He said one of the concerns is the dumbing down of the school system.
Homeschooling movement is not necessarily a Christian movement. It is very much mixed. But the Christian homeschoolers are the majority. But there would be others from non-religious backgrounds, Muslims, and so on, who do homeschool their children. Now, this could be some of the reasons, as I talk to individuals who are not Christians, some of it is due to the quality of education, or the lack thereof, that the children are getting, and it is increasing, the dumbing down of the government-controlled curriculum. So when people begin to compare themselves to their own children, and they realize that they knew far more about the world in which they lived in as a child than their own children.
Mershahi said there are several other reasons people have chosen to homeschool.
Others have concerns because of the politicization of education, and they don't like it. Others would say that the education that their children are getting is no longer relevant. People come out, they are graduated from school or college or university, and yet unable to find suitable work.
Mershahi said that Christian families are choosing homeschooling out of concern for their children's souls.
They are more concerned about the morality issue in education and the fact that increasingly Christians are coming to realize that education is not something that simply the teaching of the mind, but it is the fear of God is beginning of wisdom. And so they're beginning to look at passages like, such as Psalm 1 and thinking to themselves, what are we doing with our children as they are sent out into a world which mocks the Bible and hates Christ, and yet we are allowing such enemies to be feeding the minds of our children?
Mershahi said that the UK has very few restrictions on homeschooling.
If a family have not sent their children to school from the beginning, they have not gone into the system, and therefore there are no legal requirements for the government to keep checks on them. But what they would try to do is to encourage people to have interviews, regular yearly interviews, but there are no real restrictions at this moment in time other than the law requires children to be taught appropriate level of education.
Mershahi testified that though people often argue that homeschooling is limited, it often provides a more well-rounded education.
There are certain things that maybe we are limited at home, such as certain things about sports and so on, and that's sometimes what people use as an argument against it. But when we talk about education, sports, or any other things that do not come under the heading of education, it's not really education, it is extracurricular. But I believe, generally speaking, there is a more well-rounded education, and that is very encouraging to see in our own children, in other families' children.
Mershahi humbly reminded parents that homeschooling is not going to change your children's hearts.
We cannot change our children's hearts. It is all of God's grace, and yet we provide them prayerfully material that does not cause them to stumble. And we believe that if children are brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we can only expect the Lord to bless.
Mershahi emphasized that homeschooling gives Christian parents the opportunity to freely teach their children about the things of God.
When we talk about homeschooling, I always look at it as any form of education when we teach children in the things of God and also the world in which they live in. We are actually discipling them. It is part of discipleship and what the Lord has taught us and at the latter part of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.
Mershahi shared the most pressing prayer requests for Christian homeschooling families in the UK and around the world.
When we pray for ourselves and for others, we ought to pray that all our lives, from when we get up, when we are walking by the way, when we are lying down, it will be something that glorifies God, and for us to be consistent in our parenting, in our discipling of our children, in our life before the Lord, in our life in the church and in the family.
He said that we must pray for the keeping of our hearts because we live in a world that is opposed to gospel discipleship.
Another prayer ought to be for the keeping of our hearts, spiritual, because by doing things contrary to what the world would have us do, there is a constant pressure that are we doing enough so that our children can do well after they leave our home. And I think the parents, therefore, are under much fear and pressure, both from within the church and outside of the church too, and for them to be reminded again and again that we are bringing up and training up our children so that they might one day dwell in heaven, not in this world, and for them to realize that all that they learn, if it is without Christ, is of no value, it is vanity.
Mershahi concluded by explaining what homeschool parents need.
The parents need constant encouragement and praying for them to not lose heart. And if they give their children a Christian education, that is the main thing, to give them a biblical education. It doesn't matter what the world's standards are. The world's standards are nowhere near what God's standards is. And therefore, the parents need to look heavenward, look above this world, to realize that if they give a biblical education, then they have done what God requires them to do, and the consequences and the fruit are with the Lord, and not with them.
Deuteronomy 6:5-7 describes God's prescription for teaching children. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. This has been a Worldview Special Report. I'm Adam McManus. What kind of worldview do your children get? The vast majority of teens from Christian families are abandoning a biblical worldview, according to the Barna Group. Sadly, many parents do not realize that the curriculum they have chosen for their children actually conveys the wrong worldview of history, science, life's purpose, and truth. Pass on the faith to your children with a distinctively Christian education. Check out our Christian discipleship curriculum at theworldview.com/curriculum. That's theworldview.com/curriculum.